All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 5. We're going to finish up the lame man portion of this, the healing of the lame man portion. Next week, we'll go to the Jews' side and that Sabbath violation. But today, we're just going to finish off the healing, and I'm going to look at it a little different, at least than most of the commentators I have. We're going to look at the healing of the lame man, and we're going to give a sympathetic view of this. A lot of commentators I have really kind of come down on the lame man. They have paint him in a pretty negative posture. So I just want to flip that and just present him a little bit different way. And so here, as we open up into John 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. And we looked at this last week. The whole setting here is Jewish, and that has to do with the nation of Israel. It's a feast of the Jews, not a feast of the Gentiles, not a feast of the Catholic Church or some Protestant church. It's a feast of the Jews, and it occurs when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, when we go all the way back to chapter 1, Jesus is on a journey here as the Word, God the Son, incarnate. He left the heavenly realm, journeyed down into the earthly realm, left eternity, came into time, and now he's carrying out this ministry. The Word incarnated, the Son incarnate, incarnation of the Son, and now he's journeying to Jerusalem, to the key city, the capital city, the city that's supposed to be the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. And he left the eternal, heavenly position in the bosom of the Father, and he came down into this earthly realm of darkness to carry out this ministry. And now he's going to the chief city of Israel, Jerusalem. And I kind of maybe misspoke there a second ago. I said he left the bosom of the Father in the heavenly realm, but in John 3, it says that the Son came down and came into the earthly realm, but he's also still in the heavenly realm. So what I said at first probably isn't technically, but from our journey concept, I think that makes sense. So Jesus, he journeyed from the eternal heavenly realm in the bosom of the Father. Now he's coming into the world of darkness, into his own nation, Israel, in time, and he comes to Jerusalem, that's supposed to be the city of peace, goes to the temple, that's supposed to be the center of God's worship in Israel, and really the center of God's worship in the world. What does it say? What do the prophets say? When the kingdom is set up, the Gentiles are going to come and worship Christ together with Israel as he sits on his throne in Jerusalem. And this is the real Jerusalem. It's not Chicago. It's not London. It's not your hometown. It's Jerusalem. That's where this is all going to be fulfilled. He's going there again, and he's going to go there a couple more times before we get to the end of John, because Jerusalem is the city that needs to be converted first. It's where God's prophetic program with Israel has to start. You can't save the nation of Israel. You can't make Israel into a great nation, the greatest nation on earth, and a holy nation without Jerusalem and their temple. And so that's where he's going to come now, and he's going to come here several times. And this is one of them that we're reading about here. Now there in Jerusalem is by the market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So here we have, again, right outside the temple, there's this pool. I'm told that it was about the size of a football field. And evidently, some people also called it the pool of living water. I guess it depends on whether you're looking at the Hebrew or Aramaic or what language you come from. But Bethsaida, most point out, means the house of mercy. And others say it means the house of living water. So whichever way you want to go, there is probably a creek or a spring that every now and then had water in it and would overflow, would shoot out and come and fill this pool. We have all this multitude of sick people here. And it's supposed to be the house of mercy, but there's no mercy here. It's supposed to be Jerusalem, the city of peace, and there's no peace here. The nation's in ruins. There's not supposed to be a multitude of sick people just outside the gates of the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. They're supposed to be having the blessings of the law, and instead they're under the curses, and it's ruined the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel needs to be saved. That's what Christ came at this time to accomplish. And again, we've been over that many, many times. They're suffering under the curses of the law because that temple and that city and therefore that nation is ruled by a vain religious system. It's just empty. And it's not something that began in Jesus' day. It's something that began way back in their history. And you can read about it pretty succinctly just in Isaiah 1 and other places like that. So they're suffering in this. And he's going to pick a man that's, select a man here that's 38 years. Now, I'm not real big on the whole numerology thing. I think some people go way off the deep end on it, like the five porches here. There's all kinds of different things of what they say. The one that seems to be most common is five is the word name, is the number for grace, which would kind of fit this. God is going to now, or Christ is going to now graciously heal this lame man at the pool. But here's one number that I do think is probably pretty relevant, and that's in verse 5. And it says here, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And we pointed that out. We'll come to back that a little later. But that drives home the point. He's picking this lame man because he represents the fallen, ruined, impotent, lame nation of Israel. And he's going to do something for this lame man that he wants to do with the whole nation. And that's what we're going to look at today. Some put a very negative spin on the healing of the lame man. One of the ways they do that is compare it to the healing of the blind man a few chapters later in chapter 9. But we're not going to go to chapter 9. I'm not going to go in any depth here. But you really can't make those comparisons with these two. They're two different situations. They're two different occurrences, two different circumstances. And so I don't think we can draw too much from that. We have to account for their very different settings. First of all, John 9 happens at least a year after John 5. So you've had a whole nother year of Jesus' ministry in Israel and in Jerusalem and Galilee. You've got a whole nother year that goes on with regard to that. In addition, the healing of the blind man, he has a big support group. He can get around. He may be blind, but he can get around and do things. He's associated with a synagogue. He has neighbors and friends, and he has a family. When we're looking at the lame man here, let's just read down verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no one, when the water is troubled." He has no one to get him in the water or for any other thing. No one else is a representative here. He's right outside the temple. He should have all kinds of people, but he has no one. That's the irony in the house of mercy. He's in the house of mercy, but the mercy that should be coming out of that temple is nowhere in that pool of Bethesda. And so I don't think you can draw the two too many comparisons. We'll see more when we get into chapter 9. But the purpose of the signs are different. The circumstances of the signs are different. And one of the main things is just that blind man had a lot bigger support group than our lame man here in this story. So I'm going to paint this a little bit more sympathetic picture of the lame man. Remember, let's just lay some background. You know, we look at everything through our own eyes. But you know, back then, in that time, there was no Social Security. There was no Medicare or Medicaid or safety nets or anything like that. Now, those are things the temple should have been doing. Again, if you go back, we won't turn there, but if you go back to Isaiah 1, that's what he's going to complain. That vain religious system is getting those sacrifices, abusing those sacrifices, taking the money and using it all for themselves. It's a vain religious system. They're taking the riches of the nation and they're keeping it for themselves. The temple should be the source of blessings and care for the people of Israel. Instead, it just became a vain religious system. So if there was any Social Security, Medicare, or Medicaid in Israel, it should have been coming out of that temple. But that temple was run by a vain religious system that didn't care about the poor and the widows and the child, the fatherless, and all that. This occurs in a poverty-stricken nation, a ruined nation. It's not occurring in the United States, the richest nation in the history of the world. So you can't look at it through the way we look at things. He didn't have any of those things. I would suggest every day when he got up in the morning, whether he stayed at this pool, I don't know how he's getting back and forth. If he has another place, it doesn't go into any of those details, I don't know. But if he's staying at this pool, every day he wakes up, there's an existential, he's existentially threatened. His whole existence is threatened because he can't move. He can't get around. And he has no one to help. And he can't do it himself. So I just suggest, at least for tonight's reading of this passage, we give the poor lame man a little bit of a break here. He's been this way for 38 years. He's not going to view things the way we view. He probably doesn't have an education. He's probably never been able to go in that temple because of his impairment. And he's being ignored by the religious leaders along with the other multitude of infirm. So we're going to give them a little bit of break tonight and see if we can look at this from take things that most people read as a negative and see if there's a way to read it as a positive. And then we'll see where we come out. And you can choose for yourself then. Out of the multitude, God selected one man in particular. And I think here now, as again, I said I wasn't real big on the whole numerology thing. But here I think there is a reference when he's talking here in verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, it's important to realize, especially when you begin to realize that the traditional teaching of John, that this is a book about personal evangelism in the dispensation of grace. If you set that aside and realize, no, John's main emphasis. Now, I'm sure there were new believers through Christ's ministry, and not belittling individual personal salvation, but the reason why Christ, God sent his son at this time was to usher in Israel's national salvation, to save the nation. And when you recognize that, then these 38 years and the other things we mentioned here, but we left off at the 38 years last week. This 38 years points to something very specific in Israel's history. Now, it doesn't mean anything to us. I don't mean us here today in the room or in Zoom, but I mean us in Christianity. Those numbers don't mean anything to us because we're so biblically ignorant. But to those in Israel, 38 years would pop out. And let's just go read where Moses talks about 38 years. Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, or excuse me, Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. Deuteronomy, where are you, Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. Here we have Moses and rehearsing their history and all that. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They're right on the other side of the Jordan, get ready to enter into the promised land. And look what it says here in verse 14, Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook of Zeredi was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out among the host, as the Lord swore unto them. And we could go back into chapter 1, but we won't do that now, but we should remember in this Exodus account, remember they came on this Exodus, they rebelled, they got to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the 12 spies in. And remember, 10 of those spies came back and they said, no, we can't go in. We can't defeat the giants. We can't defeat the mighty armies of the Gentile nations there. We can't go in. And they convinced the people not to go into the land. But there were two, Joshua and Caleb, that said, no, 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 we don't have to do it. The Lord's going to do it for us. Does that remind you of what they should have selected at Sinai? See, God has to do, the Lord has to do everything for them. Joshua and Caleb get it. They have to, they just fall on the grace resident in his I am Jehovah name. I am your conquering hero. I am your victor. I am your banner. That's what the Lord promised. Just fill in the blank with what you need. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go into the land. Those giants will just, the Lord will just flick those giants off with a little flick of his finger and wipe out the armies. No problem. Let's go in. But they, like they did, it's the mistake they made at Sinai, they said, no, we can't, we have to do it ourselves. And at least in this instance, they recognized they couldn't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, no, the Lord's going to do it for us. Let's just wait on the Lord, fall on the grace resident in his I am Jehovah name. Jesus singles him out. So this 38 years, just think about this a second. They wander around because they refused to go into the land. They wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. And now when those 38 years are over, it's time for Joshua to take them into the promised land. Remember, that whole first rebellious generation had to die off. Even Moses wasn't allowed in the land because of an act of rebelliousness. The only two from the first generation that went in the land were Joshua and Caleb. They had to wait for that whole first generation to die off in the wilderness. 38 years, and now it's time for Joshua to lead Israel, the Israelites, into the promised land. So he could make of the Lord could make of them a great nation. Now, when you realize that Joshua in the Hebrew is Jesus in the Greek, now you pick it up 1,500 years later, it's as though for these 1,500 years they've been wandering around in the wilderness under that Mosaic law according to the flesh, and they fell under its curses and the courses of punishment that completely destroyed the nation. And now the Lord has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here, the embodiment of his I am Jehovah name. And he's come now to lead them into the promised land of the kingdom. Very important to see here. That's why he's picking this man. We'll go back to John 5. That's why he's picking a man that has been in the wilderness, lame, for 38 years. Because at the end of the 38 years in Israel's history, it was time to enter the kingdom, the promised land. Well, now that he picks a man who's been lame, impotent 38 years, because now it's time for the second Joshua, the greater prophet like unto Moses, and the second Joshua, the Lord Jesus, to lead Israel into the promised land of the kingdom. Remember what the gospel is, the preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. The kingdom, so he's ready to lead them into that kingdom. Of course, the ultimate question is, do they want it? That's really the question. And we see that question. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? See, that's the million-dollar question for Israel here. We've just spent the first four chapters, Jesus taking his disciples on a trip through Israel, showing them how he's going to restore and reunite and save the nation of Israel. And we know that's what he was doing because they're going to take what they learned in John 1-4, and they're going to do it again in early Acts, in those first chapters of Acts. And they're going to do the same thing there. They're going to go to Jerusalem. And they're going to stay there till Jerusalem's converted. Of course, we know Jerusalem never gets converted and God puts their program on hold. But that's what they were trying to do that time. They were repeating the lesson. And now you get to the end of chapter 4. He's just explained how he's going to save the nation to his disciples and demonstrated that. And now he's going to pick a man that represents the nation of Israel after 38 years of wandering. And now it's time to enter the kingdom, the promised land, the kingdom. And he's going to be the one to do that. Of course, where Moses and Joshua failed, they did get them in the promised land. Joshua did bring them into the promised land. The Lord brought them in the promised land. But then remember, they didn't remove all the enemies. And they turned, just read the book of Judges, and you'll see how bad it got once they were in the land. But see, the next time it's not going to be like that. The Lord Jesus is going to lead them into the promised land of the kingdom. And when he does it, it's going to succeed. It's going to work. All right. So it's time for Jesus. He's the greater. We're actually the second part of chapter 5 all has to do with this God sending this greater prophet like unto Moses. And his namesake, Joshua, which is translated Jesus in the Greek. Now what Moses and Joshua started to do, but failed, delivering them from that first evil generation, the Lord Jesus is going to succeed. He's going to successfully bring believing Israel into that kingdom. He's going to plant them in the land, and he's going to make of them a holy nation, his own holy nation, and he's going to make that nation the greatest nation on earth. You can read that. That's what really surprises me when people go back to Abraham. They always quote the one that Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But you know what they have to skip over? See, they claim that and they say that's what God's doing today. That's just a bunch of nonsense, because you know what was what the first promise was, what they had to skip over to get to that promise? They had to skip over the very first promise to Abraham, which is, I will make of your descendants a great nation. See, that's where it all starts. They skip over that part and just go, we're Abraham's descendants, spiritualize everything away, and that's where we're living in according to the Abrahamic covenant today. But see, they have to leave out the I will make of you a great nation thing. Dishonest commentators, where their theological system is more important than the Bible. Just as God sent Moses into the wilderness, at the right time to deliver Israel, just as he did that, he is now sent his son to do that. Let's just see how this looks. God told Abraham how long Israel would be in Egypt. Go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 13. Here, well, I guess we got to go back a little so you know the context. Verse 10, and he took unto him all these. He's with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep. He's going to do a unconditional covenant now. Remember here, this is very important. Just at the beginning of this passage in verse 6, God, before he makes the Abrahamic covenant, codifies his promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, before he does that, before the law, before circumcision, Paul makes a big point of this in Romans 4, before the law, before circumcision, before Isaac, before any of that, before even the Abrahamic covenant was established with Abraham. In verse 6, it says, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. He wants to make sure we realize that his justification before God, what we would call individual personal salvation, was simply on the basis of faith without works. God declared him righteous just on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God and his word to him. and he's justified unto eternal life. Before the law, before circumcision, before even the Abrahamic covenant, God just gave him the good news of his promises. Abraham believed it. God counted their faith, his faith for righteousness. End of story, new chapter. Then he makes, and that's what we're going to read about now, he's going to make he's going to codify his good news, his promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we're going to read about here. We're not going to read the whole thing because all I'm trying to bring out here is the time schedule for this. So now with that in mind, he's going to make this covenant. It's going to be unconditional. He's going to put Abraham asleep, and the Lord's just going to make the covenant with himself. So it can be unconditional. And he said unto him, verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years and a goat and a turtle dove and all this. Verse 10, and he took unto him all these things, divided them up in the midst and laid each piece. He's going through this whole covenant making process. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, the horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. So now he's talking about Abraham's descendants through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And he says, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. So then you fast forward 400 years, and you're at God sends Moses to Egypt to deliver Israel out of Egypt and take them into their promised land, so where God will make of them a great nation. So just as God sent Moses at the right time to deliver Israel at the Exodus out of Egypt, so too here now in our gospel accounts, God sent his son. And his son is going, we're going to see it again, especially in the next section in the middle of chapter 5 there, this whole God sent his son. He's fulfilling his promise to send a prophet, a greater prophet like unto Moses. Just as he sent them Moses at the right time to bring them out, to deliver them out of Egypt, so too, God now in these gospel accounts at that time sent his son at just the right time to deliver Israel out of a greater exodus through a greater prophet like unto Moses, through a greater namesake Jesus, Joshua, and he's going to deliver them out of a greater Egypt, a greater exodus from the Egypt of the world. He's going to gather them from all lands and countries. He's going to gather them out of the apostate nation of Israel. That's what we see already beginning here in the gospel accounts, calling out that believing remnant of Israel out of the apostate nation. And his second coming, he's going to call them out of the whole world. And they're going to come. He's going to gather them together. And he's going to make of them that great nation. And just as God sent Moses at the exact right time, that 400 years, so now God has sent his son at the exact right time according to Daniel's time schedule, which is in Daniel 9, 24 and 25. So that's what's going on here now. And he picks a man, 38 years lame, so that he could bring, this would bring to their mind that John really isn't focusing on the lame man as an individual. He's focusing on the lame man as a representative of a group, a representative of the nation of Israel as a whole, the ruined nation of Israel. I think I put a slide up last week, that this is the way John does a lot of times. Remember Nicodemus? And never really, John doesn't explicitly say Nicodemus believed. You can imply it from the end of chapter 2 and some other things that happen with Nicodemus and the rest of the gospel. It could be implied he was a believer, but it doesn't say it. The Samaritan woman, John doesn't explicitly say she was a believer, she believed. All it says about her is she went back to the city of the Samaritans and told them about the sign he did, his supernatural knowledge of her past life, and her question, could this be the Christ? That's all she said. And he never says she believed. But you know, in the account, it's going to say three times that the Samaritans as a group believed. And now we have the lame man, and he's going to represent the whole nation of Israel. And of course, we'll learn as we go on, beginning down in verse 15 and 16 there, that the nation isn't going to believe. And that's what this lame man represents. John really isn't interested in whether the lame man believes or not. He's not going to tell you here. Just like he didn't tell you with Nicodemus, he didn't tell you with the Samaritan woman. And then you can imply it and some things that happen and things he says, and that's what we're going to look at for the rest of tonight. But the focus John is putting on is how these people represent a group in Israel that is required to come together to form the saved nation of Israel. The Jewish leaders, the Samaritans, the nation as a whole, they all have to come around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's stressing here. The lame man was waiting for God to send an angel to trouble the living water of the pool and heal him. We read that already. I guess we didn't read verse 4. Let's go ahead and read verse 4. For the angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after troubling the water, stepped in and was made whole of whatever disease he had. So now a lot of people try to just discard this verse. They say it's an addition by, you know, scribes or whatever, copyists later. I don't think we need to do that. I'm going to leave it in. Angels, well, we understand, while angels don't have a ministry specifically to us, if anything, we have a ministry to the angels. At 1 Corinthians, Paul says we're going to be judging the angels. In Ephesians, he says we're already, and when we proclaim the mystery, we're already revealing things to the angels. We're already ministering to the angels, whether they're good or evil angels. We have a ministry to them. So this doesn't make sense to try and see if you don't rightly divide this. Just another one of those times. This isn't going to make sense to you because everybody knows angels aren't working today in this dispensation of grace in the body of Christ. But you see, Israel was different. Israel had, God gave them angels as ministering angels, ministers of his things. Just think of Jesus when he was, after his temptation, what happened? The angel, Satan, left and the angels came and ministered to him. Gave him food and drink, I imagine. When you think of the law, Stephen will say in the end of Acts 7, he says the law was given to Israel through the angels, ministered through angels. Hebrews, what is it, 1, 12 and 13 or something right around there, says that the angels are ministering spirits to the nation of Israel, the heirs of salvation in God's prophetic program with Israel. And so I don't have a big problem with angels also ministering this way somehow. We don't obviously have the details or know exactly how it works or what's going on here. But angels do have a role in God's prophetic program with Israel. And so he was at this pool waiting for God to send an angel to trouble the living water of the pool and heal him. But God, of course, does infinitely more, right? He does infinitely more. He did far better. He sent his son, not just an angel. What Israel needs isn't an angel or a whole bunch of angels. What Israel needs is the son, God the son. And God sent his son at this time to give Israel what she needs, the grace and mercy and life she needs to become his great nation, to save the nation. And with a single life-giving command, he heals the lame man. Look at verse 6. Verse 8, actually. Here we see it. So we go through this, and Jesus sees him there. He picks a man who's been there 38 years. I get this question every now and then. Well, why didn't he just heal everybody? Well, because the point, John's point, isn't the healing of individuals. His point is Jesus picked out someone who could represent the lame, ruined, impotent nation of Israel. Because that's John's point. That's John's point. And the impotent man answered, I have no one to put me in the water at the proper time and so forth. It's impossible. He can't do it. And Jesus saith unto him, verse 8, rise. And see, that should open our ears a little bit, because that rise, that's that same word, like when Jesus arose from the dead. Now, obviously, the lame man isn't completely physically dead here, but he had, death had entered into his body. He had dead parts of the body, and Christ imparts life. And he picked up his mat and he walked. He picked up his mat and walked. One life-giving command, like in Genesis 1, let there be light. And there was light. Here Jesus says, arise. And he arose. And we looked at last week, Isaiah 35, that's one of those kingdom blessings. The lame man will leap up and run like a deer, like a hart. But it all hinges when it comes to Israel. The Lord can do the same thing to Israel. This whole arise concept, he can do the same thing to Israel. Let's look, before we go to the next slide, let's go back. And let's look at one other thing here. Let's go to Isaiah. See how this is, again, how this represents the salvation of the nation of Israel. This 38-year thing. It all is centered in the temple in Jerusalem. It's all part of national Israel. The 38 years. Now is the time to enter into that kingdom. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. And I'm just bringing up here when his command, rise. Just keep that in mind. That's the same word when it talks about Christ arising from the dead, arose from the dead. Look at chapter Isaiah 60, verse 1. This all has to do with the Christ's second coming, and the deliverer comes to Zion and all this. He's going to implement the full salvation of the nation of Israel. Now we're fast forward to his second coming. And look what he yells as he comes and establishes that kingdom. Arise. He's talking to Israel. Arise, Israel. Shine. Well, if she arises, well, that must mean she's pretty low. Because you can't rise if you're already risen. He's going to make her rise up, just like this lame man. He's telling Israel, arise. He can do with the nation what he just did with that lame man. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, they can't arise on their own. The only way they can arise is if the glory of the Lord arises upon them. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. That's the Gentile world. And gross darkness, the people. That's the apostate Israel. And he's calling out to this believing Israel from the nations and out from among the apostate nation. He's going to gather them, usher them into that kingdom. And he's going to make of that nation, and them of that nation, and he's going to say, arise. He's going to do with Israel what he's doing with this lame man. As the glory arises upon him. So I just wanted to point that out. Some of these connections that go back to Israel's national salvation. Do you want to be made whole? That's really the question, right? In chapters 1 to 4, we get to this very point. He showed him how he can save the nation of Israel. He's taken his disciples on this whole training program. And now he's going to Israel. He's going to go out more, make more public ministry, especially in Jerusalem. And he's going to ask, does Israel want to be healed? Does Israel want to be healed? We're going to look at a few things now. Does this man sitting at the pool want to be healed? So let's just go through. We'll look at a couple of these things. He's sitting at the pool for healing. I think the answer to Jesus' question here is yes, he wants to be healed. He can't walk. He can't move around. Once he's there, he can't even get into the pool. So he's very immobile. Whatever his specific situation is or particularly difficulty is, and here he is at this pool. The one place he can be in the world, and here he is at this pool. And he's waiting for healing. He's waiting for God to send an angel and trouble the water so he can be healed. But what happens? He says someone else always gets in. He can't do it. He can't do it himself. And that's where we'll pick it up at verse 7. So Jesus asks him, at the end of verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So here he is. Does he want to be healed? Well, here he is at this pool. He's probably gone to a great lot of work to get to this pool so he can be there for the healing. But he still can't do it. He still can't get in the pool. And there's no one to help him. He's right outside the temple. Now, wouldn't you think there'd be a bunch of priests and religious leaders compassionately and mercifully offering to help him into the pool? There's nobody there. The vain religious system runs the place. They don't care about the multitudes of infirm at the pool. They're busy with their stuff. He's sitting at this pool. He's managed to get this far, and he still can't get in the pool. He can't do it himself. He says here now in verse 7, the impotent man answered, I have no man, and when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. And when I'm coming, someone else, I can't do it on my own. Now, several commentators I looked at this week, they come to this passage. I always just kind of look to see if maybe I'm missing something. But they come to this passage and they say, you know, it's a simple answer. Why doesn't the guy just say yes or no? Why does he do just babble on here for, you know, it's one of the longest verses in the whole thing? I suggest there's a positive reason for why he's saying this. Remember now, here you have the Lord Jesus Christ looking down at him. He's on the ground, right on a mat, and he can't move. And Jesus is looking down, the Lord Jesus is looking down at him. And, of course, that means the lame man is looking up into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The compassionate, merciful, loving face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I have no one to help me in the pool. I can't do it on my own. There's no way. I'm powerless. I'm impotent. I can't do it on my own. Now, when I read that, just to see how you come out of a completely different door. When I read that, what I hear, what I see is a confession, an acknowledgement of impotency, acknowledgement, I can't do it myself. Looking up in the face of the Lord, he's looking up there, and the obvious implication here is, can you do it for me? Can you be the one to put me in the pool? And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ takes it one step further. He doesn't need the pool or the angel or the troubled water. He says, arise. I don't know. Maybe I'm too dramatic and read too much in these passages, but I see that poor man sitting there. I mean, I don't know if he's sitting in that spot, been in this area for 38 years, or he leaves every day, or he's there all the time. I don't know. The doesn't say, but there he is down there. Probably it's taken him forever to get to this point, maybe paying people to get him to this point, and he still can't get in to be healed. He still can't be healed through his own effort. To me, I read that and I see and what he's saying, what Israel should have said 1,500 years before. Israel should have said at Sinai, we can't do it. Lord, you have to do it, everything for us. Like Joshua and Caleb at entry into the promised land, 10 said, we can't do it because the enemy's too big. Caleb and Joshua says, well, the Lord's going to do it for you. No problem for the Lord. Yeah, it's a big problem for us, but it's no problem for the Lord. And I hear in this verse, I hear a confession. I hear an acknowledgement of impotency. What I hear here is this lame man in his horrible predicament, hopeless, powerless. No matter how hard he tries, no matter what he tries to do, he can't get healed on his own. Looking up into the face of the Lord, saying, are you that one? Can you heal me? Can you, now of course he's thinking, get me in the water. And the Lord Jesus looking down on him with his face of compassion and mercy and love, says, "Arise, pick up your mat and walk." I see here something that sounds to me like a confession. I see the lame man saying what Israel should have said 1,500 years ago, what Israel should say in the days of Jesus, and what Israel will say at his second coming. Hosea 14:2. They're going to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they're going to plead with him, "Lord, treat us graciously." And that's exactly what the Lord does here. He doesn't wait for the man to do anything. He doesn't wait. There's no little formula the lame man has to say. He just graciously heals him. So it sounds to me like a confession, like he's falling on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, recognizing he can't do it himself. Someone else has to do it for him, and he's looking up in the face of the Lord, thinking, "Are you that one?" And of course, the Lord is that one. And that's what all Israel needed to do. All Israel should have been doing that as we go along here. And if you let's go a step further, remember in John 3, we have Christ's earthly ministry. God is putting him up on that sign. Let's go to flip back to John 3, because I think that's pretty important. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, so now you kind of have the Son of Man lifted up with this lame man, because the lame man's on the ground. He's on a mat. He's looking up. That's what you do with signs, right? A sign you put on a post and you lift it up. Now the background here, let's go to the background, and that's in Numbers. I think it's Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Let's see the actual account of this. Numbers 21, verse 8. And he says here, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole." And what's he making? He's making a sign, and he's going to hold it up. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten who looketh upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He beheld. And Jesus talks about that. We just read in John 3. And here you have this lame man looking up at the Lord Jesus Christ, that whose earthly ministry is God putting him on a sign as someone Israel can look at to heal them. And here's this lame man looking upon him. I think in the context of John, I think this verse has a lot more positive aspect to it that is often ignored by traditional teaching. Let's go look at something else here now. The other thing I'll point out, a well-rounded, sympathetic view of this lame man, the impotent man. And so we go from, it sounds to me like a confession, it sounds to me like he's falling on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. Does he understand who this man is fully at this point? No. And the miracle hasn't even happened yet. Does he say everything as eloquently as he could? No. Does he really understand what's going on? No. But you got to admit, no one else does either. Even the disciples. So I'd suggest we shouldn't be too hard on this poor man. He's been lame 38 years without any kind of support structure. Every day is an existential threat. And no matter how hard he tries, he can't solve his own problem. And he's looking up in the face of the Lord that God is holding up for Israel to look at to be healed. And he looks at him and he's healed. Verse 8, so Jesus said unto him, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk. Verse 9, And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. We'll get to the Sabbath next week. We're just going to stay focused on the lame man this week. So here we have Jesus's words. And the man, notice what John says here. He didn't think about it for a while and then do what Jesus said. He didn't not do what Jesus said. He immediately heard Jesus and obeyed. Now, when I hear that, I see one of the characteristics of a disciple. One of the characteristics of a disciple is that he hears the words of the Lord and obeys what he says. And here you have a man who's just fallen, I would suggest, fallen on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. This man already believes in God. That's why he's waiting at this this pool for God to send someone who can heal him. He obviously believes in God. Now he, of course, needs to learn and grow in understanding who Jesus is, God's sent one, and believe and receive him. But he falls on the grace resident in his name. Thank goodness we don't need to pass a theology exam to receive God's blessings. He just demonstrated his need and fell on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ healed him. And he immediately got up, heard the words of the Lord, and obeyed. Picked up his mat and walked. To me, this is a characteristic of the disciple. First, we have the first step to participate in a relationship, bring this relationship with God into our existence is through falling on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. And this is listening, hearing, and obeying him is also a characteristic of being a true disciple. And he got up and moved. So I'd say that's another thing we could look at here, too. One other kind of secondary thing that I don't have on the list here, but you could also look at verse 7, where you have that word, sir. That's that word, kurios. You know what kurios in the Greek means? It's the word, Lord. Now, of course, he means it in the way our translators have here in sir, Lord, all small letters. But remember back with the Samaritan woman, we won't turn back there. What did she keep saying? She kept addressing Jesus as sir. She kept addressing him as Lord, small letters, in the sense of sir. But what does Jesus do by the end of that account with the Samaritan woman? He reveals to her that he's not just a sir, a Lord, all small letters. He reveals to her he's the Lord, all capital letters, the I Am Jehovah God of Israel. Here in this account, this man is addressing him as Lord, small letters, just like the Samaritan woman, and Jesus reveals to him through this miraculous sign, he's not just a sir, a Lord in small letters, he's the Lord, all capital letters. So you see a little of John's irony in that, using the word Lord or sir in that verse there. Believing is, again, like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, believing is left ambiguous. And you have to ask the question, why in so many cases does John leave whether these people, individuals, believed or not, ambiguous? It seems odd to me he'd leave it ambiguous if the main focus, as tradition teaches, of the Gospel of John is personal evangelism into the dispensation of grace. Nicodemus, he doesn't say whether he believed or not. The Samaritan woman, he doesn't say if she believed or not. The lame man, he's not going to say if he believed or not. But the groups they represent in Israel, he will say. The Jewish leaders don't believe. The Samaritans did believe. And the nation as a whole, we know is going to not believe. And that's going to come as we go through the rest of this passage. So that's what he's really focusing on here. And that ties in perfectly with the purpose I've been trying to bring out from John, is that it's not primarily about Jesus coming at this time to provide, to evangelize and provide individual people with individual personal salvation. It's to call out those who already have individual personal salvation and bring them into Israel's national salvation. We've been over that many times. Does the sign work? You could even, before I go on with that in mind, you can even think of the nobleman's son, the nobleman. Now there he does say the nobleman believed Jesus' words. But what does he immediately tie that to? He immediately ties that to the believing of his whole household. There we have the reference, and there we get the idea of the household of Israel. That's what the Israel needed to do. Does the sign work? Did it point them to seeing Jesus as God sent one? We know that the religious leaders don't believe. The nation as a whole doesn't believe. We know the Samaritans did believe. And we'll see that as we go through here, once we look at the Jews' response to this, went down in verse 15, we're going to see that they don't believe. And he's going to explain in the last part of chapter 5, they don't believe Jesus because they don't really believe in God. Another thing that people sometimes say with regard to this man is that he didn't know Jesus. When the Jews ask him about that, go down to Verse 13, he's questioned by the Jews, who was it that told you to pick up your mat on the Sabbath? They considered it a Sabbath violation. But we'll see, it was just a violation of their traditions, not of God's word about the Sabbath. Verse 13, and he that was healed knew not who Jesus was, who it was that healed him. And now a lot of people stop there and they'll say, see, this lame man didn't, after all this interaction with Jesus, he still didn't know Jesus, so he didn't respond positively to Jesus. And that's usually where it's left. But you know what you got to do to come up with that? You got to throw away the rest of the verse. Because John tells us in the last half of the verse why the man didn't know who Jesus was. Look at what it says in verse 13. He says, and the man didn't know who Jesus was. Why? John tells us, not because of unbelief, but because for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. John expressly states that the lame man did not know Jesus because of unbelief. He didn't know Jesus because Jesus disappeared in the crowd. Left him there as he walked away and disappeared. Got up and started walking, turned around, Jesus was gone. And this ambiguity, I would suggest, leaves open the choice to, especially the nation of Israel. This man represents the nation of Israel. Two choices, continuing in sin or not continuing in sin. And that's where we get this next one here. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So we have this sin concept, and it's important to remember what sin is in the Gospel of John. We're brought to this point. We've seen some positive things. He now addresses this lame man who represents the nation of Israel. It's ambiguous. John doesn't state explicitly whether he believed as an individual or didn't believe. It's left kind of open-ended. And now Jesus finds him and says, sin no more. Sin in John is... we're running out of time, so we won't look up these verses, but you can look at these on your own. Sin in John is not believing in Jesus. It's not, and to not believe in Jesus, we're going to learn in verse 38, is to not believe in God. It's left open. It's left ambiguous. Will the nation believe or won't they believe? Will they see this sign and see the Lord Jesus, or will they not see the sign and not see the Lord Jesus? And that's going to lead us into this whole Sabbath discussion that he's going to go into. The healed man then goes on to tell the Jews the one who healed him. Verse 15, and the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. This is another one where people jump on him. This guy's a betrayer. He's like Judas. I read a couple commentators. He's the first Judas in John. And I would suggest that's like way out of bounds. First of all, it's important to notice here when he talks, when he reveals who Jesus is. Now he knows who Jesus is. They asked him, who healed you? They didn't ask who healed him. They asked him, who told you to carry your mat on the Sabbath? And here he didn't know at that time, not because of unbelief, but because Jesus disappeared in the crowd. Now Jesus finds him again and sets up in this ambiguity, this choice, sin and unbelief, or not sin and belief. And now he goes back to the Jews. And notice it says here, he doesn't go back to the Jews and say, the one who told me to carry my mat. He doesn't go back to the Jews and say, the one who told me to violate your Sabbath traditions. He says, the one who made me whole. The one who healed me. And we'll pick it up there next time, because Jesus, John, and John the author, and this lame man keep wanting to tell the Jews about how Jesus healed him. They want to point the Jews to the miraculous sign. But the Jews are going to refuse to look, and all they're going to focus on is the violation of their Sabbath traditions. And so I'd suggest here you have another one, another aspect. He's testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another sign of a true disciple. He goes and he tells them. Maybe that's even why Jesus found him, for not testifying of him to the Jews. Now he goes and testifies to the Jews. He's the one that healed me. And we'll pick it up there next time now with the Jews' response, and we'll kind of see the flip side, an alternate side of that. But hopefully, with those different characteristics, aspects of this account that are usually left out or not noticed, we can maybe get a little bit rounder picture of this lame man.